Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said to him, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Let us bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this confession of the Apostle Peter, as he represented not only himself, but all the other apostles as well. He voiced the consensus that they had come to, that they had truly come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that he truly was your Son. And Lord, that they would teach and proclaim that he is the Savior, the only Savior from sin. And it's by faith in Christ that we can know for certain that our sins are forgiven, that we do have a home in heaven, and that we have peace with you. We ask your blessing upon us, Lord, as we look at this portion of your word. Lord, help us to learn and understand this portion, and help us to believe what it teaches. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In a recent show, a podcast that I usually listen to, Issues, Etc., there was a Dr. Craig Evans that was interviewed, and it was show 2203, dated 8/8/2017, and the title of it was "The Possible Discovery of the Hometown of Peter, Andrew, and Philip." Their hometown was Bethsaida. That name means house of catching or house of fishing. Of course, they were fishermen. That is their occupation before they became apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the year AD 30, Bethsaida's name was changed according to Josephus, a Jewish historian. Livia Julia, the widow of Caesar Augustus, died in 29. There was a movement in Rome to make her a goddess, and the Tetrarch Philip, son of Herod, wanted to divinize her, and in the year 30, he turned the village of Bethsaida into a city called Julius, in honor of Livia Julia. Further, he would build a temple on its rocky precipice in honor of her as a goddess. Dr. Evans continues by saying that very year, Jesus said to Peter that you are Peter, and he's using the term for a small rock, and on this rocky foundation, his confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he, Jesus, would build his church, and the gates of Hades or the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The town of Bethsaida is mentioned 7 times in the Gospels. As I mentioned, 3 of Jesus' disciples, fishermen by trade, were from this town. And Jesus did 3 miracles that we know of in this town: feeding of the 5,000, the healing of a blind man, and his walking on the water. We also know that Jesus condemned this town and some others as well. The Gospels portray the townspeople as fickle and narcissistic. Although they saw Jesus' miracles and received his blessings, most people did not believe in him. As we look at Jesus' interaction with his disciples, he began by asking a broader question. And it's interesting how Jesus interacts with people. And sometimes to ask a general question, what do you think people think about such and such, is less threatening than if you were to ask, what do you think about Jesus? Who do you think he is? But if you start broader and say, who do people in our community in general think that Jesus is? And oftentimes people will assume that what they believe is what almost everyone believes, and sometimes you'll hear what is on their heart. But notice how Jesus starts with the larger question, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And the answers we see in verses 13 and 14, John the Baptizer. Well, John already died, and that would be kind of unusual. Or Elijah. Remember, there's a promise that Elijah would come. And Jesus explained that John is the Elijah who was to come. If you're willing to receive it, he is that fulfillment. Others said Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And then Jesus narrowed it down. He said, what about you? What about you, his disciples? And then in verses 15 and 16, we see Peter's confession of his faith. And I believe this is representing the other apostles. It wouldn't be the first time that Peter was the one that said something first or was more impulsive, but spoke on behalf of the other apostles as well. You are the Christ. To say and recognize about Jesus that he is truly the Messiah, the one that was predicted in the Old Testament scriptures. And of course, Jesus, remember, in Luke 24, as he was on his way to Emmaus with two of his disciples, he was explaining to them from Moses and the prophets and the Psalms all the things written about him. All of the Bible is focused on the triune God and especially the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read the Old Testament in light of what the New Testament teaches and explains. And we see that often as we read different passages in the Old Testament and see how it's tied together in the New Testament. It's about Jesus, because he is the fulfillment of those prophecies. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. By calling Jesus the Son of the living God, it's calling Jesus divine. To be the Son of God is to be God, to be divine. And Jesus declared about Peter that you are blessed. You are blessed. He said this was not given to you by flesh and blood. It wasn't Peter's own idea or reasoning or working through all these things, but it was the work of God's Holy Spirit. Through the Word, and there Peter and the other apostles had the Word of God incarnate, the Word made flesh, who dwelt among us. It was not given by flesh and blood, but rather it was revealed, Jesus said, by my Father in heaven. And then in verses 18 through 20, we see the promise of Jesus. He said, I will build my church. I will build my church. If you maybe came from a Roman Catholic background, or if you have friends or relatives that are from a Roman Catholic background, you might hear, of course, pretty often that Peter was the first pope. And sometimes this passage is turned to prove that Peter was the first pope. We'll see if we see Peter being the first pope anywhere near here. Promise of Jesus here is, I will build my church. Verse 18, Jesus will build his church. He said to Peter, you are Peter. And on this rock, and Jesus used two different terms here. One is, you're a little stone. And on this rock or on this rocky ground, I will build my church. Peter knew that Jesus wasn't saying, I'm going to build my church on you, Peter. Just like he knew that he normally couldn't walk on water. But when his Lord told him, Peter, come, he could. Peter is a rock, but Jesus is the rock. And Jesus said, on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. And some translations will say Hades, the idea Hades until the end of time, and Hades and death will be cast into hell. But I don't think it's inappropriate to acknowledge it as hell in that sense. The work and the power of the devil and all his fallen angels will not be victorious over Jesus' church. If you've been studying with us in the book of Revelation, you see what seems like a contrast sometimes. It seems like John will hear something about this great army, and then what he sees is not such a great army. They're not the wonderful warriors that we would expect. a humble group. But the power is not in God's people. The power is in God's person and promises, what he will do. Jesus will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. And we need to go back to that promise again and again. And please, I'm not saying we don't make an effort. We don't invite people to church. We don't try and share the gospel. We don't show the love of Jesus. We want to do all those things. But if there's success, we don't pat ourselves on the back and say, look at how wonderful we are. If there's success in a visible outward way, we say, thanks be to God. And if there's resistance and if there's opposition, we say, Jesus will build his church. We want to be faithful. We want to be ready to share. We want to be ready to invite. We want to point people to Jesus. But we don't always in this world see the visible results that we'd like to see. Doesn't mean we quit. Doesn't mean we give up. Jesus went on further in verse 19. Jesus will give the keys of heaven. That is what we usually call from a Lutheran perspective the office of the keys. And what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And literally, if you look at the footnote of some of your Bibles, it says, again, it's a way that we don't normally speak, but it's good Greek. What you bind or what you don't forgive on earth will not have been forgiven in heaven. The idea is that it's declared in heaven first, and then we declare it on the earth, where God says, your sins are forgiven. And I have the privilege of saying, for Jesus' sake, your sins are forgiven. Or we each, as Christians, can do it privately as well. As someone confesses their sins, we can say, because of what Jesus has done for you, he shed his blood on the cross. Your sins indeed, though they are great, are forgiven for Christ's sake. What you bind will have been bound in heaven. What you loose, that is the forgiveness that is given to a penitent sinner. That forgiveness that is declared, it's because that forgiveness has been declared from heaven first. Then in verse 20, we see that Jesus' full identity was not to be revealed completely yet. It would be revealed completely, but at the time, again, remember the hostility that was increasing. And Jesus' ministry became more and more private, especially focusing on the apostles in the days and weeks before his crucifixion, his arrest and crucifixion and suffering and death. Jesus charged his disciples strictly. This is important, he was emphasizing. Tell no one that Jesus was the Christ. And please understand, we don't say that today. Well, Jesus said, don't tell anyone that he's the Christ. No, that was for that time, until such a time as he gave that proclamation, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the triune God, and teaching them whatsoever things he has commanded us. They were not to keep his identity hidden forever, but for then, for a time. In a similar way, their ministry was especially to the Jewish nation, to the Jewish people. Not that it was always going to be only to the Jewish people, but that's where it started until Jesus' work, his salvific or his saving work, was completed. And then that message was to be carried to all the nations, and all the nations were to be made disciples. Let me read from a portion of the Lutheran Confessions. The Lutheran Confessions were not written all at the same time. We have in the Lutheran Confessions the small catechism, the large catechism. We have the Augsburg Confession. Those are the things that Lutherans should hold in common. And in the Book of Concord, those Lutheran doctrines that have been collected and combined have an article on the power and primacy of the Pope. And let me read a longer section, but please understand, in the Lutheran Confessions, this is what would happen a lot. They would say, this is what we believe, teach, and confess, and stating what the Scriptures teach. And then they'd often say, this is what we refute or disagree with, showing their difference with the Roman Catholic Church at the time or with the Anabaptists and showing how they separated, how they were not in agreement on some of these doctrines. And then oftentimes they would quote the church fathers, those who had gone before them, not to show that that's where the authority came from, but to show that what they were teaching was not anything new. It was what was taught by the church since the very beginning. The Lutheran Confessions, Augsburg Confession in particular, was not called the Lutheran Confessions in the beginning. But it was the confession of the Christian church. Because the Lutheran reformers thought that they were following what the church had believed, taught, and confessed as apostolic doctrine from the very beginning. Martin Luther wasn't trying to come up with anything new. He didn't think in his monastery many, many years ago, hey, I think I'm going to start my own denomination. Because it was unheard of at that time. There was just the Church of the East and of the West, because of the languages, because of the cultures. Let me read from the power and primacy of the Pope, dealing with this passage and then citing from some of the early church fathers to show that what they were believing was normal. Again, responding to the idea of Peter being the first pope. Is that right? Is that biblical or not? Is that how we are to understand this passage? And then starting in this paragraph, paragraph 23, Peter represents the whole company of apostles, as is apparent from the text itself. For Christ did not question Peter, but only asked, "Who do you, plural, say that I am?" What is said here in the singular, "I will give you the keys." Whatever you bind is elsewhere is said elsewhere in the plural. Whatever you, plural, bind, Matthew 18:18, and in John 20:23, "And if you, plural, forgive the sins of any." These words show that the keys were entrusted equally to all the apostles, and that all the apostles were commissioned in like manner. Moreover, it must be acknowledged that the keys do not belong to one particular person, but to the church, as many clear and irrefutable arguments show. For having spoken of the keys in Matthew 18:18, Christ goes on to say, "Wherever two or three agree on earth," thus he grants the power of the keys principally and without mediation to the church. For the same reason, the church has primary possession of the right to call ministers. Granted that it is said, "On this rock I will build my church," Matthew 16:18. Certainly the church is not built on the authority of a human being, but upon the ministry that the confession Peter made, in which he proclaimed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God. For that reason, Christ addresses him as a minister on this rock, that is, on this ministry. Furthermore, the ministry of the New Testament is not bound to places or persons like the Levitical priest ministry, but is scattered throughout the whole world and exists wherever God gives God's gifts. Apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, compare Ephesians 4:11. That ministry is not valid because of the authority of any person, but because of the word handed down by Christ. Most of the Holy Fathers, Origen, Ambrose, Cyprian, Hilary, Bede, interpret the statement "on this rock" in the same way, that is, not applying to the person or superiority of Peter. Thus, Chrysostom declares, "Christ says on this rock, not on Peter. For truly he has built his church not upon the man, but upon Peter's faith." But what was that faith? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this from Hilary. The Father revealed this to Peter, so that he might declare, "You are the Son of the living God. Upon this rock of confession, therefore, the church is built. This faith is the foundation of the church." As to the passage, "Feed my sheep," John 21:17, and "Do you love me more than these," John 21:15, they do not support the conclusion that a special superiority has been given to Peter. Christ orders him to feed the flock, that is, to preach the word or govern the church by the word, something that Peter holds in common with the other apostles. If our Roman Catholic friends say, "Well, Peter was the first pope, and this is the passage that we find that to be the case," this passage is not teaching that Peter was to be the first pope. Jesus was showing a contrast between Peter, "You are Peter," and "upon this rock." He's using two different words in the original language. Peter was not the first pope. He was the first among equals. He was a spokesman often for the other apostles. Question that Jesus asked his followers, "Who do people say that I am?" That's a good question for us to ask, beginning with ourselves. Who do I confess that Jesus is? Do I confess that he is who he claimed to be? Do I confess what the Word of God teaches about who he is and what he would accomplish on my behalf? Who is Jesus, in your opinion? Asking who is Jesus to others is good for us to do. But of course, we, even as we try and share our faith with other people and ask them where are they at in their spiritual journey with Jesus, we can ask them specifically, to you, who is Jesus? That doesn't change reality, but it changes how that reality affects them, whether or not they have salvation. Who did the apostles believe Jesus to be? They confessed him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. They bowed down and worshipped him and called him Lord and their master. We cling to the promise that Jesus will build his church. And in the face of difficulty and opposition and even persecution and even to the point of our death, for the sake of testifying to Jesus, we know that even in the midst of those outward things that would discourage us, we know that Jesus has promised to build his church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom, that is the office of the keys to the church through the apostles. As I mentioned before, privately, each believer can proclaim that forgiveness of sins that Jesus has provided for each one of us. We proclaim it to those who are penitent sinners, who are sinners who are sorry for their sins. We don't proclaim that to those who are impenitent sinners, to those who are hardened in their hearts. What we have to proclaim, unfortunately, in that situation is unless they repent and turn from their sins and trust in Christ, their sins are not forgiven. It's difficult to do. But we can encourage one another. We can proclaim to a penitent believer the forgiveness of all their sins for Jesus' sake. The blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin, as we sang about a little bit earlier in our hymn. To an impenitent believer, we don't give false hope or false encouragement that their sins are forgiven and it doesn't matter how they live, but we call them to repentance and faith in Christ. Publicly or in the public ministry of the Christian church, this office of the keys is given especially to those who hold the office of the holy ministry. The apostles, of course, being the first ones holding that position, the apostles being different from the normal pastors that we have today. They were foundational. They were eyewitnesses. They were the ones through whom the Holy Spirit inspired the New Testament scriptures, or at least under the authority of those apostles. And when those apostles died, from the very early days, the church recognized that we don't seek any additional revelation from God because those apostles are done. And that office is done. But we have the apostolic teaching in the New Testament scriptures. What about the problems that we face, the challenges, the difficulties that the church faces year after year? Heard recently that in America, each year that goes by, and I can't remember if this is Christianity in general or the Protestant groups in particular, but each year we're losing about 1%. We're not evangelizing. We're not reaching the next generation as effectively as sometimes we have in the past, which if you go down 1% every year, think about the consequences. And we're seeing some of those consequences now, aren't we? We've been having, not each and every one of us, but we've been having as a nation less children. And the main place that we have to replace us in our local church is our children and grandchildren. And we're seeing less and less of that. And sometimes it's not just the number of children that families have, but it's also passing on that faith to them. So we have difficulties, we have challenges as a church, as an individual congregation. Should we worry? I think we should be concerned. I think we should evaluate and say, what can we do better? How can we reach out to a community more effectively with the gospel? But should we worry? I believe not. Should we just give up? Of course not. Absolutely not. We have the promise of Jesus that he will build his church. and that the gates of hell shall not prevail. We cling to that promise as a congregation, as part of the church universal. We cling to the promise of Jesus. We trust in him as to who he claimed to be, the Christ, the Son of the living God, the only Savior from sin. We rest on him. We're encouraged by him, knowing that he will accomplish in and through us what he desires to accomplish. Amen.